This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles. We are committed to the authority and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures and to making disciples for Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673.
Good morning. I appreciate the brethren singing that wonderful hymn. I have only two goals in these lectures. First, to speak the truth in love. And second, to ascribe all glory to God. I'm not the best reader. I've written my lectures and therefore will read them, though. And I'm obviously one of those to whom Spurgeon referred as workers with slender apparatus. So I don't have the best voice either. But my words are necessary to the assignment. So I have endeavored to do what every preacher should do. That is, subject my words to his word. We know that his word will not return to him void, that it will accomplish that which he pleases and prosper in the thing whereunto he sends it. Now, even though I'm reading these lectures, I hope I don't come across like Dr. Dryas Dust. But if I do, just remember that wet wood, even if it's cut from tall timber, neither catches fire as quickly or burns as hotly as dry wood. All I can do is lay the stones, arrange the wood, and offer the sacrifice. The fire must come from heaven. Concerning my sources that you will hear in these lectures, I sparsely quote others, and I usually identify them audibly. However, the vast majority of my quotes are biblical and lexical, and I will not verbalize those. Neither will I say open quote and close quote. But all my sources are appropriately footnoted and identified. They'll be available to you in the seminary. And any seminary student who wants a copy of these lectures, if you'll inform in writing someone in the office, I'll be happy to share these with you. I asked Dr. Holmes how long I should speak. And he said, "Brother Brunson, the heart cannot endure more than the seat can endure." And I said, "Brother Holmes, really, how long should I speak?" And he said, "About an hour." So that's how long each lecture will last, about an hour. And I ask from each of you a keen ear, a discerning mind, and a patient and prayerful heart. You will definitely determine two biases in these lectures. First of all, you will hear a bias against humana natura, a bias against human nature. And secondly, you will hear a bias for soli deo glory, a bias for the glory of God. I hope that no one here is going to be offended by God's description of Jacob as a worm and of the nations of this world as dust in the balances, much less by the declaration of the Almighty, "I am Yahweh and there is none else, and I will not give my glory to another." When the young Spurgeon was converted, despite his parents' protestations, he became convicted that he should be immersed. So he was baptized in the River Lahr at Ilam. Thereafter, his mother said, "Charles, I always prayed that God would make you a Christian, but I never prayed that he would make you a Baptist." To which the witty child replied, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and done exceedingly and abundantly above all that you asked or thought." Beloved, if we are Baptists, especially if we are Southern Baptists or Missionary Baptists, The Lord has blessed us exceedingly and abundantly with the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. We owe a handsome debt of thanksgiving and a debt of fidelity to those who wrote this confession. Three times in its recent history, the SBC has identified its pastors and congregations as a confessional people, adopting statements of faith as a witness to our beliefs and a pledge of our faithfulness to the doctrines revealed in Holy Scripture. The Baptist Faith and Message cites the New Hampshire Confession not only as a repository of doctrines we hold precious and essential to the Baptist tradition of faith and practice. It also affirms the convention's responsibility of guarding the treasury of truth that has been entrusted to us. A similar responsibility constrains the pastors and congregations of the BMA as well, whose own doctrinal statement reads, "We endorse the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as a representative compendium of what Baptists have historically believed through the centuries." If those respective Baptist denominations have endorsed the New Hampshire Confession, then it behooves every pastor and every church member in those denominations not only to study that confession, but also to examine the integrity of their consciences in relation to the confession of faith. Especially as that confession of faith relates to such doctrines that are fundamental to Christianity, such as the very nature of man, regeneration, repentance, faith, and perseverance. If we disagree with those confessions of faith, we are caught on the horns of a sharp dilemma, finding ourselves in uncomfortable contradiction against the old paths blazed and the ancient landmarks set by our ecclesiastical forefathers. About this matter of conscience, Paul speaks, and he says this, imperative, keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. As to the matter of a pastor's conscience in relation to a confession of faith, the great philosopher Immanuel Kant notes the difference between a pastor's private conscience and his free conscience. By the private conscience, Kant indicates the pastor's conscience as it is privatized by the denomination or church he represents, meaning that the pastor's conscience is owned by and bound by the official doctrine of the church he serves. In relation to the privatized conscience, Kant affirms, quote, "The preacher is not free and ought not to be free," unquote, from his denomination's official doctrine. On the other hand, Kant also defines the pastor as a scholar who enjoys a free conscience as well, unlimited freedom to use his own reason and speak for himself. However, though free to think and speak for himself, every pastor and every preacher should carefully scrutinize the degree to which his privatized conscience conflicts with his free conscience. If a pastor or preacher finds his free conscience in conflict with his privatized conscience, he has two choices. On the one hand, if the disagreement is small enough as not to greatly offend his free conscience, then he must silence the voice of his free conscience and submit to the privatization of his conscience by his denomination's doctrine. On the other hand, if the disagreement is so great as to grossly trouble and offend his free conscience, then he should openly and honestly reject the privatization of his conscience and renounce his church's official doctrine. But only a brave pastor would do that, and no cowards. Of course, our consciences should ultimately neither be completely free nor ultimately privatized by a confession of faith, but privatized only by God's Word. For there alone is true freedom of conscience. Nonetheless, as we proceed with these lectures, we should ask ourselves two questions. One, does the Word of God corroborate the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, particularly as it describes the doctrines of human nature, regeneration, repentance, faith, and perseverance? And secondly, we should ask ourselves, can I, with a good conscience, submit to what the Confession teaches about these foundational doctrines of the Christian religion and the Baptist denomination, or must I reject historic Baptist doctrine? New Hampshire Confession, Section 3 of the Fall. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that happy and holy state. In consequence of which, all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice, being by nature, this is the key phrase, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Long ago, I heard a story about a wise old Puritan parson. One day, a troubled sinner came to the old parson and said, "Parson, how does God save the sinner?" And the Puritan replied, "Sir, the sinner is like a man who has fallen into a pit, and God says to him, 'Get out of the pit.'" "That's what I thought," said the seeker. But the old parson said, "No, sir, that's not how God saves a sinner. A sinner is like a man who has fallen into a pit. But then God shouts to the sinner and says, 'Get out of the pit.' Then the Almighty lets down a rope to him and shouts again, even louder, 'Get out of the pit.'" Then the sinner said, "Oh, now I see how God saves a sinner." The wise old Puritan said, "No, sir, that's not how God saves a sinner. A sinner's like a man who's fallen into a pit. God says, 'Get out of the pit.' Then the Lord God lets down a rope to him and shouts even louder, 'Get out of the pit.'" The parson paused a moment and said, "But there's a problem." And the sinner said, "A problem?" The old preacher said, "Yes, sir. The man in the pit is dead." As a little boy, I attended more revival meetings than I can count. And it always fascinated me when I would look up at the podium and see preachers whispering back and forth to each other while everybody else would sing or pray. I thought they were saying something really important. Years later, when I was a young preacher myself in about my 10th or 12th sermon, I had the distinct honor of preaching at the church of Brother Clint Acker. And so I had surveyed the congregation several minutes and summoned the courage to whisper something to Brother Acker. And I wanted to sound very important myself. And I said, "Are any of these folks lost?" He looked at me and said, "As far as I know, they're all lost." My topic today is about that dead man in the pit. I hope I'm preaching about him and not to him. The author of the New Hampshire Confession definitely understood the old Puritan's parable of the dead man. Moreover, both the history and the language of their confession attest to their belief that the fall resulted in, let me repeat that, the history of their confession and the subscript scriptures attest to the total hereditary depravity and inability of the sinner. So let us define those terms. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines total as complete or absolute. Hereditary refers to biological transmission of one's nature, characteristics, and traits. Depravity means marked by corruption or evil. And inability denotes the condition of not being able to do something. But our ultimate understanding of those concepts must derive from God's Word, which is replete with illustrations and definitions of total hereditary depravity and inability. The totality of our depravity is perhaps best illustrated by the all-pervasive and terminal disease, leprosy, a type or picture of total depravity. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The sinner is a moral and spiritual leper. Even his best efforts are unclean, filthy, is all his righteousness filthy as a leper's rags. Heredity refers to traits inherited and transmitted by one's ancestors. Our physical or biological ancestry derives from the first man, Adam, the federal head of the human race. Through Adam's transgression, we fell universally into a state of moral degeneracy, impending physical death and immediate spiritual death. In the beginning, the triune God created Adam in our image, in our likeness. But after the fall, Adam begat sons in his own image, after his likeness. This perversion of humankind from imago Dei, the image of God, into imago hominis, the image of man, marks the hereditary transmission of Adam's corrupt nature to every single one of his descendants, as well as the bequeathment of the penalty of his transgression, death. As Paul says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. In terms of depravity, the depraved sinner resembles the Gadarene demoniac. The sinner is an uncontrollable and incorrigible miscreant, and the very epitome of evil. Like the pitiful Gadarene demoniac, the fallen sinner dwells among the tombstones of spiritual death. He digs his own grave, and he falls into it. So powerful is his depravity, the chains cannot restrain his desperate evil, or shackles bind his wild iniquities. The sinner is a self-mutilator every day, cutting himself with the stones and blades of sin. He cries out madly and desperately in the self-inflicted agony of his own depravity. And like Lazarus in the tomb, the sinner lies lifeless and helpless in a tomb of moral and spiritual inability. He is deaf, blind, motionless, and rotting. His blind eyes cannot see, his deaf ears hear, his dead bones live without a miracle of divine grace. If we are to believe God's word, we must affirm that the fallen sinner is depraved. Depraved from head to foot, depraved inside out. Hereditarily depraved and impotently depraved. But those are the mere definitions of our terms. To have a better understanding of total depravity, We must dig deeper in God's Word, and this we shall do, as God wills, under the following headings. The physiological effects of the fall, the psychological effects of the fall, and the pneumatological effects of the fall. We understand that we cannot neatly package sin's effects under the categories of body, mind, and spirit. But whether we believe that the human being is bipartite, that is body and soul, or tripartite, body, soul, and spirit, in both cases we must admit that with regard to sin, the body, mind, and spirit are never separated, but almost always, perhaps even always, interwoven in a threefold cord of iniquity that cannot be easily broken. Our Lord Himself affirmed this interrelationship of spirit, mind, and body with regard to sin when He said that mental and physical wickedness emanate from the same polluted source, the human heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. The depraved human heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. And the spiritual root of all evil in the sinner's mind and flesh. However, while the spirit, mind, and body may weave a threefold cord of sin, Holy Scripture does associate some sins with the flesh, some sins with the mind, and yet other sins with the spirit. And while we can neither perfectly nor thoroughly explain this iniquitous threefold cord of spirit, mind, and body, we do need some homiletical organization to our thoughts. And thus our three main parts, the physiological, pneumatological, and psychological effects of the fall. The physiological effects of the fall asks this question: what has sin done to my body? The pneumatological effects of the fall ask the question: what has sin done to my spirit? And the psychological effects of the fall ask: what has the fall done to my mind, specifically my intellect, my conscience, and my will? As we shall see, the Eden narrative is the foundation to our understanding of the fall and its impact upon human nature. So let's begin in the garden as we consider the physiological effects of the fall. The Apostle John teaches us that the fallen human world offers us only three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This triumvirate of cosmic evil inaugurates in the Garden of Eden when the serpent seduces Eve. First, Eve succumbs to the lust of the eyes when she sees that the tree is good for food. Secondly, she experiences the lust of the flesh when she thinks that the food is good for food. And thirdly, Eve experiences the boastful pride of life as her ego-centered lust convinces her that the tree is desired to make one wise. Not only do Eve's actions perfectly correspond with John's assessment of human lust and pride, her actions also vividly illustrate the Apostle James' understanding of how temptation seduces the soul to lust, how lust conceives and gives birth to sin, and how sin hideously matures into death. As James said, every one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James' temptation of lust, sin, and death is a birth metaphor. More precisely, a gestation metaphor. Gestation is the process of fetal development from conception to birth. Just as the human fetus goes through a process of gestation, so does sin. But whereas fetal gestation consummates in life, sin's gestation is not fetal, but fatal. As James tells us, lust conceives sin. Sin gives birth to death. In terms of hereditary depravity, Holy Scripture assigns a theological primacy to Adam. But Eve deserves the chronological primacy of our spiritual and moral ancestry. For as Paul says, quote, the woman became a transgressor first, unquote. The fatal gestational process Eve experienced in that first transgression is exactly the same process that every one of her descendants experience with every transgression they commit. Lust conceives sin, and sin gives birth to death. We should not forget the parallelism between John's summary of cosmic depravity and the Eden narrative. But we should also remember that Eve's first sin was not eating the forbidden fruit, but rather her first sin was the lust that preceded her ungodly feast. The lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and her lustful pride arose internally in her heart and mind before she stretched her hand to the fruit. In Eve's heart, mind, and body, lust was conceived in sin. And at that moment, sin gave birth to death. In Paul's language, the motions of sin worked in Eve's mortal body to bring forth the fruit of death. From that moment, sin reigned in Eve's body, for she had obeyed sin's lust, and she had yielded her bodily members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Sin now exercised dominion over Eve. Eve became sin's slave. As Jesus, the Son of God Himself, declared, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The mother of all living was now the mother of all the dead. And thus her cursed children have forever cried, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. O wretched person that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now let us note the pneumatological effects of the fall. The word pneumatological derives from pneumatology, the study of the spirit, whether the human spirit, the angelic spirit, or the divine spirit. For the purposes of this lecture, however, pneumatology refers to the human spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, it comes from the Greek word P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, where we get our word pneumonia. It means breath of the stays. Pneuma, spirit. The fall's corrupting effect upon the human spirit is a direct result of the fall and Eve's sin. Since our discussion will not probe whether or not the human spirit is bipartite or tripartite, please forgive us if we use the term soul and spirit interchangeably. So then, how has the fall corrupted the human spirit? I submit three answers. One, the fall has placed the human spirit under the dominion of Satan. Two, the fall has made the human soul both an emotional criminal and an emotional victim. And three, and most importantly, the fall has buried the human spirit in a grave of spiritual death. Let us note first the human spirit under the dominion of Satan. The biblical doctrine of depravity transcends the mere biological transmission of the Adamic sin and assigns another dimension of depravity to every sinner, what we might call pneumatological depravity. That is, an inherited depravity deeper and darker than a depravity of flesh, a depravity of soul and spirit. In other words, our depravity derives from two fallen fathers, Adam, the father of our flesh, and Satan, the father of our depraved spirits, unless we're saved by the grace of God. Not every lost sinner is demonically possessed, but every lost sinner is satanically oppressed. Scripture clearly attests that Satan is the spiritual father of the unregenerate sinner. and that the sinner's spirit is held captive by and under bondage to satanic power. So powerful is this satanic bondage and captivity as to be broken only by God Almighty. The dark night of Egypt and the cruel bondage of Pharaoh typify the sinner's woeful subservience under the Prince of Darkness. God incarnate told the unregenerate Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will to do." John the Baptist calls his unrepentant listeners the serpent's offspring. And the Apostle John affirms that he who commits sin is ectu diaboli. He who commits sin is of the devil. Just as our biological depravity descends from Adam, our spiritual depravity descends from Satan and began in the Garden of Eden when Yahweh pronounced a curse upon the serpent and his offspring, the nature of which was an enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. The Hebrew text identifies the nature of that enmity as an abiding hatred and an abiding hostility against the Son of God. Thus, Paul says of sinners in their natural state that they are haters of God. So lordly and sovereign is Satan's sway over fallen humanity that Jesus and Paul identify the devil as the prince of this world and the God of this world. In fact, Paul teaches that at this very moment, Satan is the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. The fall has also made sinners emotional victims and emotional criminals. For this part of the lecture, with your help, I want to conduct an experiment. As I mention each of the following words, I want you to pause for just a moment and think of a person whom the words describe. Ready? Unhappy. Sad. Think of someone. Depressed. Worried. Troubled. Angry. Hateful, impatient, arrogant, temperamental, lustful, party animal, stormy, combative, rough, insecure, doubtful, self-assertive, fearful, anxious, nervous, and the list could go on. You know anybody like that? One of the bad things about this experiment is that it works. It doesn't take very long for each of us to think of someone, very probably several someones, in these terms describe: an unhappy relative, a sad friend, a worrying husband or wife, an arrogant preacher, a lustful church member, a combative child, a self-assertive boss, an angry young rebel. We all know them, don't we? You know why? Because most people are as emotionally conflicted as they are intellectually confused and ethically compromised. And that emotional dishevelment results directly from the fall. Another bad thing about this experiment is that my concerns and convictions about emotionally dysfunctional Christians have increased and concretized over the year as a direct result of working in Christian schools. Christian school is a microcosm of the many churches that comprise its constituency, which also makes it a laboratory to observe the attitudes, the demeanor, and the behavior that characterize church members from various denominations. As a teacher and headmaster, I observe that many, perhaps even a majority, of parents who profess themselves to be Christians exhibit emotional attitudes and emotional behaviors that cannot be attributed to a genuine believer. On one occasion, after a particularly dicey meeting with a very unpleasant parent, this verse struck me right between the shoulder blades. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Let me repeat that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Wow, I thought to myself. Is Paul saying that if a person does not possess the fruit of the Spirit, that person is not a Christian? Of course. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. What could be clearer? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to him. This is the proverbial elephant in the room. In too many Christian settings, including some of your churches, it is also a sorely neglected topic in our teaching and preaching about sanctification. I hope we all agree about this, that regeneration produces sanctification, that when one becomes a partaker of the divine nature, one evidences that divine nature, one manifests that divine nature intellectually and morally and, yes, emotionally, as he or she is progressively sanctified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Whether or not that's our doctrine, it is indisputably the apostles' doctrine. Sanctification is three-dimensional. A three-dimensional work of God the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies believers intellectually by guiding them into truth. He sanctifies them ethically by making them holy. But we seldom hear about the third dimension of Holy Spirit's work in our emotions, emotional sanctification. If the fall corrupted us intellectually, and if the fall corrupted us ethically, be assured it has corrupted us emotionally as well. Fallen sinners are both emotional victims and emotional criminals. As emotional victims, sinners have been victimized by a monstrous reversal of those pristine emotions originally created in humans by God. Those originally holy emotions are now supplanted by unholy opposites. As emotional criminals, sinners are emotional counterfeiters who substitute false emotions in the stead of authentic emotions. Now, here's what we mean when we say that sinners are victims of a monstrous emotional reversal. The Eden narrative represents the first, listen carefully, the Eden narrative represents the first explicit reference to human emotion. Specifically, and perhaps surprisingly, fear. We say explicit because prior to Adam's confession, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. The Eden narrative only implies two other human emotions. Shame and, yes, it implies fear as well. The Eden story implies shame when God creates woman from man and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Not ashamed is the important phrase here. Shame is mentioned, but not yet experienced by the Edenic couple. The second inference of shame derives from Adam's and Eve sewing fig leaves together to make loin coverings, which clearly implies their shame. although the word shame does not appear in the text. These words to the serpent imply a second emotion, fear. When Eve amends Elohim's words, "You shall not eat of it," with the additional phrase, "or touch it," we can't indict Eve for a sinful amendation of God's words because her statement occurs before the fall. Therefore, we must conclude that "or touch it" implies Eve's fear of God, her reverential fear of the divine command, "Thou shalt not eat." Clearly, Eve fears God in her unfallen state, but she fears God in a way radically different than she and Adam are about to fear God. Their fear undergoes a monstrous reversal. Before the fall, in their innocence, Adam and Eve fear God with holy reverence, their consciences and wills constrained by His sovereign prohibition that they should not eat of the fruit. That holy fear preserves Adam and Eve in blessed communion with God. After the fall, however, sin reverses godly fear into another kind of fear that emanates from their fallen nature and separates Adam and Eve from God. Thus, the first explicit declaration of a perverted human emotion in Holy Scripture is when Adam says, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid." What happened in the Garden of Eden is a reversal of the emotional grace of godly fear, a reversal that can be demonstrated with every emotional grace. Listen. In Paul's ninefold list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, seven refer to what we might call emotional graces: love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, meekness, and self-control. But the fall warps these emotions and turns Adam into an emotional Frankenstein, the evidence of which we see everywhere around us, even in professing Christians. In terms of reversal, the fall has reversed love into hate, joy into sadness, peace into worry, gentleness into abrasiveness, patience into hurried anxiety, meekness into self-assertiveness, self-control into the tempestuous self out of control. These reversals of emotional graces into their sinful opposites marks sinners as emotional victims of the fall. But brethren, sinners are also emotional criminals. As emotional criminals, sinners substitute worthless counterfeit emotions for authentic emotions. If this world were suddenly brought before the heavenly tribunal and charged with emotional counterfeiting, how easy it would be for the prosecutor to win the argument and the jury to find the defendant guilty. For the proof of emotional counterfeiting exists everywhere around us. Love has been displaced by its counterfeit lust. Joy has been displaced by the partying spirit of riotous living and worldly entertainment. Peace has been supplanted by sensual self-gratification in worldly pursuits and self-administered anesthesia. Gentleness has been displaced by compromising and passive tolerance. And meekness displaced by careless and permissive relativism. But the ravages of sin upon the human spirit is much worse. For sin has mortally wounded the sinner and laid him in the grave of spiritual death. The fall has mortally wounded the sinner and left him rotting in the grave of spiritual death. Every commandment of God enjoins both, listen carefully, every commandment of God enjoins both a moral command and a penal warning. In the Garden of Eden, the commandment was this: "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the warning also said, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely tell me. Listen again. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. With regard to the penal warning, note its immediacy, its certainty, and its severity. Its immediacy, the day, its certainty, surely, and its severity, you will die. Now, if God's word cannot be broken, then the penal warning of immediate, certain, and severe death on the day Adam sinned demands that the first manifestation of Adam's death was not physical death. For Adam did not die immediately, physically, on the day that he transgressed God's commandment. Yes, he was as good as dead physically, for the motions of sin that bring physical death had begun to work in his body the very moment he sinned. But Adam lived beyond his 900th year. Therefore, on the day Adam sinned, he must, if God's word is true, on the day Adam sinned, he must have died some other way. The Apostle Paul is our greatest instructor about the nature of Adam's death on the day he violated God's commandment. Succinctly stated, Paul identifies that death on Adam on the day as spiritual death. Paul's greatest discussion of spiritual death occurs in his epistle to the Ephesians. In the context of his introductory remarks about regeneration, Paul explains regeneration in the most powerful imagery imaginable. If a sinner is to be saved, Paul affirms, regeneration requires a power that equals the greatest power ever demonstrated. Quote, the exceeding greatness of God's power. Unquote. If a sinner is to be regenerated, he must experience a miracle. A miracle equivalent to the greatest miracle ever performed. Again, Paul's words. Quote, the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Unquote. Paul's theology of regeneration is this. No less a power and no less a miracle will regenerate the sinner except a power and miracle that is replicative of and equivalent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is such a power, why is such a miracle necessary to regenerate a sinner? Because, like lifeless Lazarus, sinners, Paul says, are D-E-A-D, dead in trespasses and sins. That phrase, dear brothers and sisters, dead in trespasses and sins, is the axis upon which turns the wheel of our understanding about sin and salvation. I'm going to repeat that. Dead in trespasses and sins. That phrase is the axis upon which turn the wheels of our understanding about sin and salvation. what we believe about dead and trespasses and sins will most surely define our harmatiology and our soteriology, our doctrine of sin and our doctrine of salvation. Now, a common misconception about spiritual death is this, that the sinner just exists in an equidistant equipoise between salvation and damnation and heaven and hell and sin and being saved. But death, whether physical death or spiritual death, is not passive. Death is active. In physical death, active deterioration of the body takes place from the moment life escapes the body. Coldness, rigor mortis, and eventually ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The dead physical body actively decays. When Paul paints for us an image of spiritual death, it is not an imagery of inertia and inactivity and passivity. Paul's image of spiritual death is that the sinner is a dead man in a state of active deterioration. If you will, a dead man walking. In the movie Dead Man Walking, Sean Penn is a convicted killer on death row. Despite his lawyer's appeals, the court upholds his death sentence. When the day of his execution arrives, the warden and jailer open his cell door and shackle him. As he walks out the door, a haunting voice cries, "Dead man, walk!" According to Paul, a sinner is a dead man walking. Paul's imagery of spiritual death is active imagery. Paul's very word, trespass, denotes the active immorality of a false step. Indeed, Paul says, the dead sinner walks, quote, according to the course of this world. He walks under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is the spirit that works in the walking dead man. And Paul says he walks in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The lost sinner walks. He's not passive. He's like the murderer on his way to execution. He's a child, a living child of wrath. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Morally dead, and we shall learn more about this, volitionally dead, but active in that death. Pneumatologically, we've seen that the fall has placed the human spirit under the dominion of Satan. The fall causes the sinner to be an emotional victim and an emotional criminal, and perhaps most grievously, the fall has resulted in the human spirit being in a state of active deterioration in the grave of spiritual death. Now we turn to the psychological effects of the fall, wherein we shall consider the fall's horrendous impact upon our intellect, our conscience, and God willing this afternoon, our will. Although the word psychological derives from the Greek word psuche, which originally denoted the soul, for our purposes, psychological refers to the three primary faculties of the human mind: intellect, conscience, and will. Intellect means the mind's capacity for intelligent thought, rational analysis, and logical comprehension. Conscience refers to a mental awareness of morality, a sensibility of right and wrong with regard to one's thoughts, actions, words, or character. including a perceived duty to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. And will denotes the volitional mechanism and power of the mind that attempts to put into action a prior intellectual determination or choice. Because of the essential relationship between the human will and the divine will, in regeneration, as I'll note again, we reserve our discussion of that until this afternoon. But let's consider the impact of the fall upon the intellect. In Dante's Divine Comedy, three guides lead the poet on an ever-ascending spiritual journey from hell to purgatory, and then ultimately to heaven, where his journey consummates in a blazing vision of God. Each of Dante's guides functions as a dual symbol to represent two things. First, each guide represents a mechanism of spiritual illumination. Secondly, each guide represents a stage of spiritual illumination. Dante's first guide, the pagan poet Virgil, represents reason or intelligence. But, listen carefully, Virgil, that is reason, can only lead Dante so far. Hence, Virgil's limitations symbolize the limits of reason as a medium of spiritual revelation and enlightenment. Dante's second guide, Beatrice, represents a higher sphere of spiritual illumination that transcends reason as she leads Dante ever upward. But, like Virgil, Beatrice can only lead him so far in the celestial sphere. Eventually, a third guide must take Dante into the presence of God, and that is St. Bernard of Clairvaux. So Virgil symbolizes reason, Beatrice symbolizes general revelation, and St. Bernard of Clairvaux, special revelation. Now Dante's depiction of these three guides signals the poet's attempt to show the limits of reason in its quest for transcendent truth in spiritual spheres, and the absolute necessity of special guides to lead the soul to high, higher, and highest revelations of the divine. Human reason and general revelation derive from common grace, and special revelation derives from uncommon grace or special grace. Dante's three guides infer that in our quest, in our desire for spiritual illumination, human reason is significantly limited and can take us only so far. General revelation can take us farther and higher in our ascent to celestial knowledge, but not into the best and the brightest and the highest and the holiest spheres of God and truth. Special revelation requires the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit operating directly upon the individual sinner's soul and mind. The great philosophers Immanuel Kant and Plato also affirm the limitations of human reason as it quests for divine knowledge. In Kant's philosophical paradigm, he argues that a thick and impenetrable barrier separates the physical world from the metaphysical world, and therefore that the rational mind is naturally restricted to the spiritual world. Therefore, Kant argues the rational mind can neither penetrate nor deduce with certainty any conclusions about transcendent knowledge. Human reason, Kant affirms, contemplates and comprehends only that which is derived from sensory experience. And therefore, no possibility exists that the mind can wing its way beyond sensory experience and beyond rational knowledge into the supernatural sphere of transcendent truth. Now, to illustrate this point, I want two volunteers in the audience to please do the following. One, I'd like for one of you to reach up and touch an angel's wing. Okay. Two, I would like for somebody to come here and give us a purely, take my place in the pulpit, give us a purely rational explanation of the virgin birth. Okay. Kant proven. Of course, we can neither touch an angel's wing, nor can we rationally explain the virgin birth because of our intellectual and our volitional limitations. Plato agrees with Kant and also affirms the limits of human reason in his allegory of the cave. And if you haven't read that, gentlemen, you should. Plato's your friend, and Kant. A magnificent parable in which cave-bound prisoners see only shadows. Shadows that they mistake for reality. But the prisoners can never see ultimate reality, especially the ultimate reality of God, unless a guide descends into their cave, loosens their bonds, and leads them out and upward to the sunlit world of truth. Now listen carefully. In the previous illustrations, poetry and philosophy are repositories of common grace and general revelation. But they are not repository. Poetry is not a repository. Philosophy is not a repository of special grace and special revelation. What Dante, Kant, and Plato affirm is true in its most brilliant and ingenious powers, and even aided by common grace and general revelation, the human mind remains not just severely limited, but completely impotent in its rational quest to scale the heights and touch the mountaintops of ultimate spiritual reality. Like Virgil and Beatrice, human reason and general revelation may guide the soul upward, but only halfway to heaven. This is also true of the higher sciences, such as mathematics. Legend tells us that above the entrance to Plato's academy, these words were written: "Let no one enter here who does not understand geometry." We might ask ourselves, what has geometry to do with Platonic philosophy? Well, Plato and other monotheistic transcendental philosophers believed that mathematics, especially geometry, witnessed to a transcendent truth. For instance, let me ask you all, just in your mind, to draw a perfect circle. I know you've drawn a circle before. Actually, you never have drawn a circle. And you never will. You can't. Because geometrically, the theory of a circle is mathematically perfect, but the demonstration of it is faulted. Even if we use a laser, if we look with a subatomic microscope at the electrons and protons dancing around the neutron, the circle would be unstable. It is impossible to do. But nonetheless, the perfection of a circle can be conceived. And therefore, the theory attests to something that transcends physical reality. Plato extrapolated from that and other geometric ideas that, therefore, other concepts about which we can conceive perfection, such as perfect goodness or perfect beauty or perfect love, must point to a perfect being who possesses those attributes. Thus, Augustine says, "Paul taught me who God was. Plato taught me what God is." Plato could not tell Augustine who God is, because even with one of the most fertile and acumenous minds in human history, Plato himself was a prisoner in the shadowy world of which he wrote. With regard to the limits of human reason, God's Word most emphatically agrees with Plato, Kant, and Dante. In quest of ultimate truth, the rational mind encounters impassable, impenetrable boundaries that its rational and volitional powers cannot traverse. But the Bible adds two other bricks in the wall between human reason and ultimate truth. What inhibits human reason is not just its limitation and restriction within the sphere of rational analysis based upon sensory perception, but also two other factors. The mind's natural corruption that radically alienates human reason from the divine mind, and the mind's utter dependence upon the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit to instruct and illuminate the mind about the highest revelations of divine truth. Now, with regard to the corruption of our intellect, the Bible is very clear. Despite the universal benevolence of God in common grace and general revelation, our rational faculties have been so utterly corrupted by the fall that we are not just intellectually estranged and alienated from God's mind. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It's worse than that. In Paul's words, the carnal mind is actually, tell me, hostile. The natural mind, the carnal mind, is hostile against God. Though the heavens declare the glory of God and the material universe reveal His handiwork, though every day and every night creation and conscience declare and demonstrate the invisible things of God to the human mind, even God's eternal power, divine nature, and His holy law, the human mind nonetheless persists in its intellectual corruption by changing the truth of God into a lie or denying truth altogether. Even in those cultures where God has been most benevolent and merciful, such as National Israel and the United States, the human intellect eventually drifts away from God, away from a God-centered culture, to a man-centered culture. And if you doubt the carnal mind's inherent hostility and hatred against God and truth, I've got another experiment for you. Next time you have a conversation with a lost sinner, just read Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24 to them. Have a conversation with them about the absolute sovereignty of God, and you'll see real quickly just how the human mind is hostile to the mind of God. As Gerald Graves declared, quote, "The absolute sovereignty of God is a doctrine hateful to the natural and depraved heart," unquote. Why is it, whether the revelation of God's mind be general or special, why is it that the carnal mind so naturally hates God's mind? Jesus tells us why. It's because light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not want to come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Another proof of the complete corruption of our human reason is our utter dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to illuminate the highest revelations of divine truth. If anyone could have known God by rational processes, surely it would have been that learned Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. But God had to knock him down on his back to make him see the truth. And thus the Apostle Paul was made to declare, "The natural man does not, yea," he says, "cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man may benefit intellectually and even morally from common grace and special revelation, but he will never know ultimate truth. As Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, Simon, Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. In the Paschal Discourse, Jesus affirms the limits of human reason. And he affirms that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because the world does not see him or know him. But of the believer, he says, but you know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. Indeed, like a poet in hell, like a philosopher in mid-heaven, or an unregenerate theologian on the Damascus Road, the carnal mind is at enmity with, is hostile toward the mind of God. And the same thing holds true for the conscience. The first inference and evidence of the human conscience occurs after the fall, when the eyes of them both were open and they knew they were naked. That phenomenon of conscious shame, they were naked. That occurs in every soul. The split second, it becomes aware of wrongdoing. Especially wrongdoing within the moral code. In other words, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Listen carefully. Shame evidences a psychological mechanism of ethical sensibility or moral consciousness, otherwise known as conscience. But what is shame? Shame is not embarrassment. Embarrassment occurs not necessarily when we violate a moral precept, but rather when we offend some social standard. Embarrassment derives from a mere faux pas. It's an errant step that results in a social blunder. Embarrassment is also heteronymous. It involves other people before whom we embarrass ourselves. But shame is different. Shame is a faux pas morale. Shame is an errant step of ethical trespassing. Shame may sometimes be public, but it is always private, always autonomous, right here in the heart, where there's an inner conviction that I've done something, said something, or thought something wrong. More technically, shame may be defined as a painful emotion caused by self-consciousness of one's own guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. A condition of humiliating grace or disrepute, something that brings censure or reproach, and something to be regretted. But understanding what shame is does not tell us how and why shame occurs. To understand that, we must consider the four components necessary to shame. Shame requires these four things. First, the psychological mechanism of moral consciousness. Secondly, a perceived or actual moral absolute. Thirdly, a conscious transgression of a moral absolute. And fourthly, conscious conviction of transgression. We sometimes confuse the words conscious and conscience. Conscious simply means mental awareness, but conscience is much more difficult to define. Darwin and Freud view the conscience as an unnatural, socially acquired mechanism of moral awareness. According to their view, throughout history, conflict between individuals, families, tribes, and nations necessarily demanded that civilizations develop systems of morality to protect the broader society from the individual. Thus, moral codes evolve within various cultures to suppress the individual's natural tendency to predatory behavior towards other members of the society, such as stealing, pillaging, raping, or killing. Central to Freud's and Darwin's theory of conscience is the nurturing of a child within a society's moral framework. As the child grows up within the virtue system of a particular culture, the larger society superimposes ethical prohibitions and moral mandates upon the child, thus creating in the child an artificial mechanism of self-restraint. to suppress the child's naturally aggressive tendencies that would otherwise be harmful to the society. That artificial mechanism of moral consciousness and restraint produces conscience. For Freud, this socially imposed conscience potentially results in various detrimental effects upon the child. For Darwin, the conscience is necessary to constrain predatory behavior. The Bible, however, diametrically contradicts these popular theories of conscience and defines conscience instead as a divinely created and innate ethical sensibility that exists universally throughout all humanity in all cultures and societies at all times. Of course, certain infants or other people with intellectual limitation would be exempt from that. More than any other biblical writer, the Apostle Paul most clearly and thoroughly expresses the meaning of conscience and conscience. With regard to the term conscience, meaning intellectual awareness, Paul teaches that by looking in mundi naturale, at the world naturally, humans can clearly see the invisible things of God, specifically His eternal power and divine nature. So clearly does God reveal Himself through nature, Paul says, that even those who have no direct revelation of God are nonetheless without excuse. However, darkened by the fall, the human mind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and thus individuals and societies become increasingly futile in their imaginations about God, eventually changing the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Every man-centered or nature-centered religion or philosophy attests to humanity's intellectual depravity as it perverts the general revelation of God's eternal power in nature. Besides the natural creation as a testimony to the mind, Paul teaches also that the mind is taught by conscience. I'm going to terminate my discussion of conscience there, take up that this afternoon, and then proceed with the will. Dr. Holmes?
Before the fall, Eve possessed both the moral mechanism of conscience and the consciousness of a moral absolute. But Eve did not know evil by experience, and thus before the fall, Eve had neither guilt nor shame. Guilt and shame required a third component, conscious transgression of a moral absolute, which of course is exactly what Adam and Eve did when they willfully disobeyed God's commandment, "You shall not eat." Adam's and Eve's conscious transgression of God's commandment resulted in the fourth component of shame, conviction. Conviction is a painful awakening of guilt. The serpent slyly predicted this when he told Eve, "If you eat the fruit, you will know both good and evil." Once Adam and Eve disobeyed God, their consciences awakened to evil, and they became conscious of their moral transgression. Not only did they know both good and evil, they also experienced two devastating psychological effects of that knowledge, shame and fear. But the unspoken effect of their downfall was guilt. Why are Adam and Eve ashamed and fearful? Because they are guilty. They have been tried and convicted by their own consciences at the divine tribunal of absolute morality. They are pronounced guilty, but what is guilt? Modern biblical translators have diminished the apostolic definition of guilt. Rather than affirming that Adam's and Eve's disobedience resulted in their being guilty, new translations dilute the force of the word guilty by submitting the weaker term accountable. To be accountable is not the same thing as to be guilty. Accountable simply means responsible, and does not clearly affirm guilt, but only the possibility of guilt. The term guilty, however, inherently means that the judge has already declared the criminal to be rightly charged, fully convicted, and justly condemned under the law. And this is exactly what Paul's term for guilty means. Paul's Greek word, hypotikos, derives from the Greek terms hupa and dikos, which collectively mean not accountable, but rather guilty, already under judgment. Freiberg defines hypotikos as a legal technical term that describes one who has lost all ability of disproving a charge against him, and thus has already lost his case. Thayer similarly defines hypotikos as denoting one who is under judgment, who has already lost his suit, and who owes satisfaction to whomever he offended. To translate Paul's meaning as merely accountable and not guilty grossly understates the immediate severity of universal condemnation brought upon Adam's descendants by the fall. So, as previously noted, shame involves four corollaries: conscience, law, transgression, and conviction. But we live in a practically shameless society. So we should ask ourselves, if all humanity is conscious of God's eternal power, attributes, and holy law, and if all humanity possesses a conscience, why is there so much sin, but so little guilt, and so little shame? The answer? In a way similar to the fallen human heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so also is the fallen human conscience. It is a depraved deceiver, wickedly at work in the human mind. In the New Testament, five vivid adjectives describe the depraved conscience: evil, defiled, branded, accusatory, and excusatory. The writer of Hebrews describes the fallen conscience as absolutely evil. Paul explicitly declares to Titus that to those who are defiled and unbelieving, everything is impure. Even their minds and consciences, Paul says, are defiled. Paul's word defiled derives from the Greek miano and denotes a stain. In Homer's The Iliad, Homer uses miano to describe the warrior Menelaus' grievous battle wound that flowed with dark blood as when a woman stains ivory with scarlet. The Septuagint employs miano to denote moral or ceremonial stain, the defilement of that which is holy and pure, whether a disgraced virgin or a desecrated altar. Indeed, like Menelaus's deadly wound, the human conscience, once virginal and sacred, is now scarlet stained, polluted and defiled with the dark blood of the fall. Prophesying to Timothy of human wickedness in the last days, Paul further describes the depraved conscience as having been seared with a hot branding iron. When a red-hot branding iron touches flesh, it marks the flesh with a sign and a seal of ownership. It also kills and desensitizes the flesh, leaving an ugly scar. According to Paul, the conscience has been seared by the hot branding iron of sin, leaving the ugly mark of its owner and desensitizing the conscience to sin. And who owns the sinner's conscience? Why, it is a joint ownership shared by that old serpent, the devil, and old Adam as well. Look, the devil, look, says Adam. Look where the red iron flashes, the flesh sizzles, and the black smoke rises. That's our mark. That's our brand. Seared by the very fires of hell and lust, the human conscience pays double homage to its owner. Twice branded, twice scarred, and twice deadened. Deadened and insensitive to the sharp corners of the law, deafened and insensitive to the gentle goad of grace, deafened and insensitive to the Spirit's double-edged sword. Though scarred and deadened by the fall, the sincere conscience still functions, or, more correctly, malfunctions. As Paul says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do what is in the law, although they do not have the law, they are a law unto themselves, because they prove the work of the law inscribed upon their hearts, their conscience bearing witness while their thoughts accuse or excuse them. Certainly, the unregenerate conscience does bear witness to the inwritten law, but the conscience bears false witness. The conscience perceives the inwritten law of God upon the human heart, but it does so through the dark glass of moral ambiguity and relativity. Like James's double-minded man who sees his face in a mirror but immediately forgets what manner of man he really is, the sin-stained conscience sees the law, but the conscience responds as an ethical schizophrenic, one moment accusing the sinner and the next moment excusing the sinner. If the conscience accuses itself, its accusations are only at the low bar of human morality and with the soft gavel of mild conviction, not at the high bar of heavenly justice. The conscience's accusations were light and lenient in their assessment of sin. And so, after a brief moment of shallow regret, how often does the dog return to his vomit and the sow to her wallowing in the mire? Or in the conscience's better moments, it produces what the writer of Hebrews calls dimness, an attempt to cover its guilt and hide its shame with the fig leaves of man-made religion or some relativistic moral philosophy. Indeed, the human conscience is evil. It is morally defiled. It is scarred with the branding iron of its owners, Satan and Adam. And the conscience, fallen, is capable only of producing dead works. In conclusion, the fall has rendered the human race totally and hereditarily depraved, and ethnically and spiritually impotent. Sin has grossly affected humanity physiologically, pneumatology, and physiologically. Physiologically, the fall has wrought a curse of pervasive sinfulness upon human flesh, universally enslaving our race to sin and death. Pneumatologically, sin has bowed the human spirit under the dominion of Satan and made the human spirit both an emotional criminal and an emotional victim, burying the human spirit in a grave of spiritual death. Psychologically, despite the mercy of God in common grace and general revelation, the fall has darkened the human intellect and scarred the human conscience so that neither the intellect nor the conscience can rightly perceive God's nature, especially his righteousness. God willing, in the next lecture, we shall investigate the impact of the fall upon the human will and explore the depraved will's function in relation to Holy Spirit regeneration.